back with you this morning to be opening God's Word and studying it with you. And we are taking a look at that portion of Israel's history known as the Divided Kingdom stage. And just to refresh our memories a little bit, some significant points that we gleaned from last week's passage as we saw the events where the kingdom actually split and divided. We learned from Solomon that our rebellion against and failing to take God seriously at His commands are going to have lasting effects on us, on our family, and on all that God has entrusted to our authority. We have to remember and keep in mind that it was not Rehoboam's foolishness that split the kingdom. It was Solomon's sin in turning away from God. And it was because Solomon ignored God's commands about marriage and to kings in particular that the nation of Israel was left with a man on the throne who was half Hebrew and half Ammonite and had been heavily influenced by the paganized upbringing of his mother. And it was because of Solomon's sin in returning to Egypt for help by marriage alliances and also in establishing some commerce treaties with Egypt that God had particularly, specifically said, don't do this, don't form these alliances, and don't go into this specific type of commerce with Egypt. It was specifically because of that that later God brought Egypt up against Judah during the reign of Rehoboam his son. So the rebellion against God and failing to take Him seriously at His commands are going to have lasting effects on us, on our family, and on all that God has entrusted to our authority. And Solomon's subtle, significant sin is he thought that just because it had been a long time since God had said it, that God didn't mean it anymore. It had been 500 years since God had given those commands about not going back to Egypt and not establishing those alliances and not going into those areas of commerce with chariots and horses and things like that. And that had been in Deuteronomy 17 when God had said for kings to not multiply wives to themselves. That had been 500 years ago. And Solomon thought that, well, yeah, God meant it when he said it, but it's been a long time. And do we not see that attitude in our culture today? Well, yes, God said it, but that was a long time ago. And you can take that just about any issue that the Bible addresses squarely, and our culture has a different opinion. Yes, God said it, but He said it a long time ago. Well, just because God said it a long time ago doesn't mean that it's He doesn't still mean it. He does still mean it, even though He said it a long time ago. And I think that that's probably more true on the topic of marriage than any other topic that I can imagine, as people take such a lax attitude towards it and towards living together and just all of God's commands in that area. Well, we also learned from Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, that we need to reject foolish counsel and embrace the wise, and we need to remember that authority in God's kingdom is given for the purpose of serving and serving others and not personal aggrandizement or being served ourselves. And from Jeroboam, who was the king over the northern, became king over the northern kingdom, we see that it's our responsibility to believe upon the promises that God has given to us and to act accordingly with God's commands. God had promised to give him the kingdom, He gave him the kingdom, and yet Jeroboam turned around and set up idols so the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem to worship. And Jeroboam had a subtle, significant sin, just like Solomon did. And when he set those idols up, it wasn't like he was trying to introduce a completely new religion. He was wanting people to still, he wasn't saying, well, we're not going to worship Yahweh or Jehovah any longer. He was still saying, we're going to worship the Lord, but we're not going to do it exactly the way he said. We're going to worship God, but we're going to worship God, and we're going to do it in a way that's convenient for us. We're going to follow the Lord, but we're not going to follow the Lord if his commands are inconvenient. Now, do you see the subtlety of that sin? Well, for us, we look at it and we see it's not subtle at all. When he put those idols down there, he wasn't saying these idols are God. In the Canaanite view and the view of the people in that region at the time, they would put those golden calves or golden idols out there, and they would believe that Baal or whatever god they believed in would stand on the backs of those idols. So that's what he was saying. We're still worshiping the Lord, but we're going to do it in a way that's more convenient for us. Well, I think our application we can see for us today too. The majority of Americans will profess a belief in God to some degree or another, but for practical purposes, we don't view his word, the Bible, as being authoritative and applicable to our lives today. We're going to follow the Lord, but we're going to follow him where it's convenient. And where it becomes inconvenient or where his commands cross what is convenient for us, we're going to go our way. Well, you can see that that was a subtle but significant sin for Jeroboam, and it's just as significant for us and just as dangerous for us to fall into that trap. And therefore, with each passing few years, as a culture, we drift further and further away from a true concept of who God is and a true application of how to live and what is right and what is wrong in accordance with God's Word. Well, having said that, as kind of a refresher of where we were last week, we need to hit a few points kind of to get our feet on the ground stable as reference points this morning. If you look at the notes or the class outline, I know some of you may look at it and see we're getting ready to go through a list of kings, and you kind of suck in your breath and, oh boy, you know, this is going to be a real, real dull session. A real factual session, but I want to assure you that we're not just going to go through a list of a bunch of kings this morning. We are going to go to talk about several kings, but we're wanting to talk about them and what is significant, what's going on with these different kings, and as you give you some tools that as you read through these Old Testament accounts may be helpful to you. Part of that, I've got some Bible study aids on the table in front of you. See these little sticky tabs? You may want to grab one of these and put one of them in the account in 1 Kings. We're starting at 1 Kings chapter 15 this morning. You may just want to grab one and put one there. And then we'll also be flipping over and we'll be looking at 2 Chronicles 13 through 16. So I know that as I'm studying through the week and as I'm flipping back and forth between these accounts in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, I get kind of lost, and it gets sort of frustrating for me if I'm flipping back. So I just put a little tab there. I put one in 1 Kings, and this morning we're at 1 Kings 15, and then I put another in 2 Chronicles. This morning we're starting at 2 Chronicles 13. So maybe that'll be helpful for you. We need to keep in mind some key Old Testament dates. And we've talked in the class before about how there are eight key dates. If you can commit these eight dates to memory, you can find your way around the Old Testament pretty well. And as you hear talk of other things going on in history, you can relate to what's going on in the Old Testament to what's going on elsewhere in secular history. But there are eight key dates that we've talked about, and we've talked about the call of Abraham happened in 2166. If you want to make notes, we have a place for this at the bottom of your notes there. I'm moving it out of the sequence of the notes that you have on your table there. 2166, God's called Abraham. How can you remember that date? Well, 21, that's the age at which we often think of a person becoming adult. 66. If you're fortunate, you get to retire and get to be a kid again, right, Gary? So Abraham, the call of Abraham, 2166 B.C. The Exodus. Exodus happened in 1446 B.C. How can you remember that? Well, whatever mental hook works for you. I look at that, and some people's brains say, well, there's a 21, there's a 14, they're both divisible by 7, you know, so, and you can look at it and you can say, 1442, that's when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and 46 is half of 92. Some people think that way. I mean, whatever works for you, think of some little thing that helps you remember 1446 B.C. That's when the Exodus happened. About the same distance away from the time of Christ as Columbus sailing the ocean blue. The monarchy actually began, Saul became king in 1051 B.C. And if anyone has any ideas of how to, some mental hooks to help us remember, by all means share them. I look at that and I say, well, there's a 10, there's a 5. Those are some 5 kind of numbers in there. But 1051 B.C., you got an idea, Keith? There you go. There you go. And if you don't have anything better, I mean, for those on tape, the Chicago Bears, who was number 10 and who was 51? Jim McMahon was 10 and Bid Buckus was 51. Okay. 1051 B.C. was when the monarchy began. Here's where a little bit of math helps, because the monarchy lasted 120 years, and it's easy to remember because Saul reigned for 40 years, David reigned for 40 years, and Solomon reigned for 40 years. So you can do a little bit of math and know that the kingdom divided then in 931 B.C. And the northern kingdom lasted about 200 years. I think that's 209 years. And then it fell to Assyria in 722 B.C., and the southern kingdom lasted, I think, another 136 years beyond that, and then the fall of Judah to Babylon happened in 586 B.C. So those are 6. I know we say there's 8 key dates. There's 6 of them, and we'll talk about 2 more over the course of the next year, Lord willing. But keep those key dates in mind to help you find your way around the Old Testament. Well, beginning with today's chapters in both Kings and Chronicles, we're going to start going through the narratives and lists of the various kings in the northern and the southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom had 19 kings, and all of them were bad. And as I mentioned, it lasted for about 209 years, from 931 to 722 B.C., The southern kingdom, which was Judah, had 20 kings, or actually 19 kings and one interloping queen in there, and 10 of them were bad. 5 of them were kind of so-so, but they only had 5 kings who were truly outstanding, and they lasted 136 years longer than the northern kingdom did. But the 5 kings who were truly outstanding and under whose reigns there were great reforms and great turning to God, names that you want to keep in mind as you read through the Old Testament account, you want to keep in mind the name of Asa, who we'll talk about just a little bit this morning, Jehoshaphat, who we'll introduce him at the very end of the lesson, and then Joash, Hezekiah, a name familiar with you, and Josiah. All of these men, they were outstanding kings. They were flawed. You'll read through the accounts, and you'll see some serious mistakes that they made. But they were outstanding in the sense that revivals and reforms and turning back to God happened during their reigns. Josiah, particularly, he was great. He was just a... I don't think any of the others even held a candle to Josiah, and we'll get to him Lord willing, in some coming weeks. Well, let's see. The kings of the south and the north. We talked, of course, we left last week with Rehoboam, king over the south, and Jeroboam, king over the north. And I've got the how many years they reigned there in parentheses after their names. After Rehoboam comes Abijah. And if you'll open your Bible to 1 Kings 15, 1 Kings chapter 15, and I've got my Bible marked with a handy little tab so it opens right there to it. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 15, note the formula that we see repeated for the kings of Judah. They seem to give the information in the same format, time after time. We see that they tie the year of the succession. It says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah," or Abijah, depending on your translation. "He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David." So we see that there's a tie to the year of that he becomes king, to the year of the reign of the king in the north. It tells us at what age he became king. It tells us how long that he reigned. And it tells us his mother's name. Now, isn't that interesting that for the kings of Judah, we are always given, or at least almost always, given the mother's name? Why is that? Why, this is an easy one. Don't go hunting for the hard. This is an easy question. Why does the Bible give us the mother's name? Did their mamas teach them about the Lord, or did they not? The influence of the mother. This is the line of the Messiah we're talking about here. This is the important line. This is the line that the whole Bible focuses on. And so, although the mother's name is not usually given for the kings of the north, almost always is given, if not always, for the kings of the south, because the mother plays a key, crucial role in the development of this son. And we see whether or not it was a godly mother or an ungodly mother, whether she was coming from a pagan family like the princes of Geshur or Abijah's mother was an Ammonite. We see the influence that the mother had on raising this son. The mother is important. Her name is given. We see that there's an overall summary given of his life and his walk with God, particularly for these kings of Judah, in comparison to David. David is the standard by which they're measured. The account will follow with some events regarding his reign. And usually it's given to support the statement of whether or not he was walking with the Lord. It's like when my kids were in high school and they'd come home and I'd ask them at dinner, "Well, how was your day?" They'd say, "Fine." And I'd say, "Okay, I want you to defend that statement with a three-sentence paragraph. You know, can you defend that position?" Well, the Bible will give us a few sentences to defend that position. It will say either he was a good king following the Lord, or he was not a good king, he did not follow the Lord, and then gives us some events to support the position one way or the other. And then there will be reference to other materials, such as the Chronicles or the Annals of the Kings of Judah, or the writings of the prophet Iddo, to where these people drew their information. Remember that they wrote them hundreds of years after the events happened. They didn't have firsthand knowledge, but they did have other sources they could draw on. They were guided by the Holy Spirit and directed by the Holy Spirit as they recorded these events. And then it says that he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. That's the formula. You're going to see the information for the kings of Judah repeated time and time again. And the name of his succeeding son is given. For the kings of Israel, if you stay in chapter 15 and flip on over to verse 25, you'll see the first king of Israel is Nadab, and there's the formula given for how they present the information time and time again for the kings of Israel. They'll tie the year that he became king to the year of the king in the south. Let's see how it's worded here in verse 25. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the sin which he made Israel sin. So they tie the year that he became king to the year of the reign of the king in the south. Gives the length of his reign. And there is always, every single time, there is a statement that he did evil. For all 19 kings of Israel, that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. There are some events regarding his reign, and then a reference to other materials, the Chronicles or the Annals of the Kings of Israel. And again, we only have an account for the kings of Israel in the Book of Kings. The Book of Chronicles doesn't talk about the kings of the north at all. And some differences, obviously, you know, the mother's name is not given, as I mentioned, nor is his age at which he became king. But that's the format for presenting information for the kings of the north. Well, let's talk about this Abijah just for a moment. If you read the account of Abijah in 1 Kings, and then read the corresponding account of Abijah in 2 Chronicles, chapter 13, you're going to notice that 1 Kings treats Abijah very differently than 2 Chronicles does. You read the account in 1 Kings, and you think, well, he was really a bad king. He was not a good king at all. In fact, it tells us that he committed, in 1 Kings chapter 15, it says he committed all the sins of his father before him, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his forefather had been. Well, we would read that and we'd say, there's a bad king. You flip over and you read the account of Abijah's reign in 2 Chronicles 13, and you think he was a pretty decent guy, because the account that's given in 2 Chronicles talks about a time, primarily, when Judah was being invaded by an army from the north, from Israel, and how Abijah cried out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord delivered him. Well, why the difference? You know, you read the account in Kings, and you think, here's a bad king. You read the account in Chronicles, and you think, well, here's a good king. Why the difference? Okay, I'm going to ask a question. Everyone's going to have to commit to an answer on this. When was the king's narrative written? And you're going to have three choices. Now, this is kind of like the dot race at the ballpark. You're going to have to choose one of the dots. And your choices are, it was either written before the Babylonian captivity, while Judah was still a nation, or was it written during the Babylonian captivity, or was it written after the Babylonian captivity? Those are your three choices. Okay, how many say that Kings was written before the Babylonian captivity? Judah was still a nation. Don't be shy. Okay, well, we have one how about during the Babylonian captivity? We got a few thinking maybe during the Babylonian captivity. All right, the rest of you, you better put your hands up, because you haven't after the Babylonian captivity. No. The answer is the king's narrative was written during the Babylonian captivity. Now, to whom was it written and why? Well, it was written to those Jews who were in captivity in Babylon, and the purpose was to demonstrate to them the reason for their captivity was because they had been unfaithful to God. They had worshipped the idols and had forsaken God. God had said he would do it back in Deuteronomy, and now they failed to worship God. They followed after other gods, and he took them into captivity just as he said. So that was the purpose of the king's narrative. Now, when was the Chronicles narrative written? I'm going to give you three choices here, too. You've got before the Babylonian captivity, during the Babylonian captivity, or after. Okay. Chronicles. How many believe, will say, Chronicles was written before the Babylonian captivity? Okay. During the Babylonian captivity? After the Babylonian? Correct. Chronicles was written after the Babylonian captivity, and it was written to those Jews who were returning. It was about 100 years later, after the king's account had been written. It was about 100 years later, the Chronicles account was written. And now these tiny remnant of Jews had returned to the land, and things were different. They were now a minority in the land. And the prosperity of Jerusalem was gone. They were there, alone, afraid, surrounded by their enemies, impoverished. And the Chronicles account was written to encourage them and to remind them of all of God's promises to the Jewish people, of the land and of the king, and of the rich heritage they had through the temple, through the priest, through the kingly line. So you have two different purposes in these accounts being written. Whereas Kings was to remind them of their sins, Chronicles was to remind them of God's graciousness. So as they give the account of the of Abijah, on the one hand you get the account that reminds of his sin and how he failed to follow God. Yet you go over and flip and read the account of Abijah in Chronicles, and you are reminded of how even Abijah, when he called out to the Lord and cried for God to help and deliver him, that God came and delivered him. Well, which is right? Which is true of Abijah? Both. They're both. I mean, you could say the same for any one of us in the class. I mean, you can paint the picture either way you want. Hopefully you won't be able to say our hearts are not fully committed to the Lord, but as it said of Abijah. But there was the mix there. But they're both true accounts. One emphasized his sin, the other emphasized God's graciousness, and that even when this man, when he called out to God for help, God answered and delivered. Well, let's take a look at our kings. After Abijah came Asa, and I mentioned to you Asa was one of the five outstanding kings. 2 Chronicles 14:1 tells us that he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. He expelled male shrine prostitutes from the land, removed detestable idols. He deposed his grandmother as the queen mother. She had led the nation into idolatry, made repairs to the altar of the Lord, replenished the temple treasures that had been plundered by Egypt. It says that his heart was fully committed to the Lord all the days of his life, and that he commanded Judah to seek the Lord and obey his laws and commands, and anyone who did not seek the Lord would be put to death. Wow. What a strong statement that is. Asa made some mistakes late in his life, and we see them in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and it came about that when he came under trouble, that he relied on Syria, or the nation Aram, rather than the Lord. And instead of turning to God for help, he turned to Syria for help. And then it gives an account of how late in his life he became diseased in his feet, and he put his trust in doctors only instead of the Lord. And this brings us to the title and main theme of the lesson today, which is, In God We Must Trust. And there are some key verses in 2 Chronicles. If you'll just flip on over to the 2 Chronicles account, there are some key verses that talk about trusting and relying in God. 2 Chronicles 13:18, going back to the reign of this king Abijah, when he and Judah were faced by an overwhelmingly greater army invading from Israel. 13:18 says, Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered. Why? Because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. Flipping down to 2 Chronicles 14:11, Now we're in the reign of Asa, and there was a time when a large army from the nation of Cush invaded. 14:11, Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee. And in thy name have come against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. Now the other theme is not only trusting in God, but also in the closely related, if not integral, concept of seeking Him. Flipping down to 1 Chronicles 15:1, this is still in the account of Asa's reign. They've just had this army from Cush come against them that we mentioned, just read about. And now this prophet has come to Asa, and this is immediately before Asa begins his reforms. Now the Spirit of the Lord came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him, and if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. The concept there being of not only trusting God, but of seeking Him. And then scanning down to verse 15, chapter 15, verse 15. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought Him, had sought God earnestly, and He let them find Him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. So note the tie in these accounts between the rest and the peace that accompany obedience to and seeking the Lord, and the wars and the evasions that result from not seeking Him and from disobedience. Now, back to this relying on the Lord. Going on in Chronicles to chapter 16, verses 7 through 9. Relying on the Lord in the life of Asa. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa the king of Judah and said to him, Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubian an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. And then chapter 16, verse 12. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Well, what's our application? For us as a nation, following the events of September the 11th, 2001, we saw a lot of slogans go up on marquees for schools and businesses that said, In God we trust. Did we not? We saw the sign go up, In God we trust. Yet they came down pretty quickly because people said, That's a divisive slogan. We shouldn't say, In God we trust. And what was the slogan that popped up in replacement to that? Does anybody remember? It was so significant to me. United we stand. When we did that as a nation, and what were we saying? We were saying we're not trusting in God. In whom were we placing our trust? In ourselves and in our unity. That's a very sobering. That was very sobering for me to observe us do that. And here is the great irony. 7 years later, are we united? Absolutely not. I mean, whatever position you have on the war, whether you're a hawk or a dove, whether you have the same position now that you had 8 years ago, or whether you've changed completely from one position to the other, and maybe done it 4 or 5 times, whatever position you have on the war, on this we have to agree. We as a nation are not united. And how ironic, God in His great irony has just said, oh, okay, you're not going to trust in me, you're going to trust in your unity? Bam, here's your unity. Here's how united you are. Here's how foolish you are. How foolish we are as a nation to not put our trust in God. It's a very sobering thing. It was sobering for the nation of Judah. That was the lesson that God had for His nation here in these chapters, that they had to rely on Him. They had to put their trust in Him. And it's just as true for us today. We have to put our trust in God. Not confusing ourselves with the nation Israel, but as individuals and as nations, we do need to put our trust in God. Well, we should be trusting as a nation and as individuals as well. What areas do we trust God? We should be trusting God for our personal safety. We don't trust our military. We don't trust our policemen. We don't trust our handgun that we carry with us in our car or in our house. We don't put our trust for our safety in any of these things but in God alone. We trust God for the provision of our daily needs. It's not because we're getting a steady paycheck. It's not because we have a 401k or that we have a retirement account. Those things can go in a hurry. The proverb says that a rich man's wealth is like his fortress in his own imagination. It's just an imaginary thing that we have that we put a support in. Those finances can be gone so quickly. We don't put our trust in the provision of the system, this wonderful system that God has put in place in this country where grocery stores are competing to try to get us to come in and buy food from them. We have a system that works. You turn on the light, and the utility company has power coming to your house. You put your money in the bank, and they keep it there for you, and they give it back to you when you ask for it. We have a system that works, but we don't put our faith in that system because that system can crumble down with just one snap of the Almighty's fingers. We trust in God for the provision of our daily needs, just as we pray in the prayers He taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. We trust God in regard to our health. When you go into the doctor and you're told that you have cancer or you have some other form of a very serious illness, you don't put your faith and your trust in the medical system, or the doctor, or the medicine, or the odds, or the statistics, or what's likely to happen. You put your faith for your very every breath, for every beat of your heart, whether you're in supposedly good health or serious illness, your faith is in God. You trust and rely upon Him as believers. And obviously for our eternal salvation, we put our faith completely in Him. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, let's go back to our list of the kings, and we see from the life of Asa and these other kings that we need to put our trust in the Lord and the Lord alone. Real quickly, we had some kings going on in the north. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, reigned for a couple of years, and then another dynasty began with a man named Baasha. It was during his reign that a lot of territory got lost to the nation of Syria, or to Aram, and his son, Ela, reigned for a couple of years. Then we had a new line, can't really call it a dynasty. This man named Zimri only reigned for 7 days, and after he was put to death, there was a struggle between two men by the name of Tibni and Omri for the kingship. Omri prevailed and reigned for 12 years. Omri is significant for a few reasons. One is that he changed the capital. The capital had been of the northern kingdom. Oops, back up. I can get my cursor. There we go. The capital of the northern kingdom had been here at this town called Tirzah. Nice name. It means it was apparently a very beautiful place. And that was the capital of the northern kingdom. Under Omri's reign, he moved it just a little ways over to Samaria. He built the capital of Samaria. So that was significant that that happened under his reign. Omri is also significant because the Bible says that he sinned more than any of his predecessors, and that they provoked God to anger by their worthless idols. He's significant because he's the father of Ahab, who was the very worst of all Israel's kings. Now, the Bible bus kind of speeds along some places and then slows down in others. Some of these kings goes over a reign of many, many years' time with just a few verses. But when you get to the reigns of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the Bible bus slows down and spends a lot of time on these reigns. Nearly one-third of the narrative in Kings is occurring during the reigns of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And that's why over the next few weeks, we're going to slow down. Gary's going to teach us from Elijah next week. That's from the reign of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And then 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, John will be teaching us on the reigns of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And it even goes some into the reigns of Elisha. I'm sorry, the ministries of Elisha that Gary's going to be talking about in a few weeks after that. So the Bible bus slows down and talks about Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And Ahab, as we get into the reign of Ahab, the very worst of Israel's kings, this sets the stage for Elijah. And Elijah's ministry was to eradicate the worship of Baal from the land. And then about 2 or 3 years into the reign of Ahab, Jehoshaphat became king in the north. We're going to take a pause right here. And we've talked about how the goal of this class is to give you an overview of the Old Testament, and we've talked about some of the key dates. We have a little quiz we're going to take this morning. If you'll take those notes and turn to the back, I'd like for you to work on this as a table. You don't, you can, yeah, you guys can work as a table. See if you can, we're going to take about 3 to 5 minutes and match the theme of the Old Testament book with the title there. See if you can identify the theme of each of the Old Testament books, and we'll come back together in about 3 or 5 minutes and compare our class notes and answers. Well, let's work on these as a class if you haven't finished. I see that at least one table has finished, and let's start with this table right over here, and we'll start with the Pentateuch. And for the book of Genesis, now, some of you have had the benefit of having been in the class for a couple of years, and we've gone over some of these themes of the books earlier. And some of you are kind of new, so hopefully we don't want you feeling uncomfortable about it. But for the book of Genesis in the beginning of the Bible, what would be the theme of the book of Genesis? Beginnings, yes. Genesis would be beginnings. Gary's table. How about Exodus? What's the theme of the book of Exodus? No, we wouldn't go with wilderness wanderings. Redemption and deliverance would be Exodus. Okay. Carol's table. Okay. What is the theme of the book of Leviticus? Don't worry. Anybody want to help them with Leviticus? Holiness. Especially holiness in approaching God. Chad's table. How about Numbers? Let's go back to Gary's table for for Numbers. Chad, what you guys get for Numbers? That is correct. Numbers is the wilderness wanderings. And then finally, Deuteronomy. That's the second giving of the law. Okay. Books of history. I apologize. I should have probably broken this into two different sections. But let's talk about the book of Joshua. Newport's table. What's the theme of the book of Joshua? Conquering and dividing the land. And let's see, what should we call this table? Milton's table. What's the theme to the book of Judges? Yes, disobedience and the consequences. Every man doing what was right in his own eyes. How about the book of Ruth? The Kinsman Redeemer is correct. And Gary's table, how about 1 Samuel? What is the theme of 1 Samuel? Right. We're transitioning from the judges to the monarchy. If you take these books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, we have a chronological narrative of the nation's history. So 1 Samuel is transitioning from judges to monarchy. Carol's table, how about second table? What's 2 Samuel? What's the theme of 2 Samuel? David's reign as king. That's correct. And Chad, how about First Kings? What's the theme there? Okay. It would be the United and the Divided Kingdom. We're going again. This was the one that was written during the Babylonian captivity, and after David's reign as king, we then go into the United Kingdom and the Divided Kingdom. And hey, Keith's table, we missed you guys last time. What's the theme of 2 Kings? Yes, that would be the fall of Israel and of Judah. So now we get into going back to the Anderson's table at the back. 1 Chronicles, what's the theme of 1 Chronicles? God's view of David. And Newport's table, how about 2 Chronicles? God's view of Judah's kings. Books of poetry, Milton's. What is the theme of the Book of Psalms? Pattern of personal worship. And Hale's table, how about Book of Proverbs. What is the theme to the Book of Proverbs? Wisdom for the details of life. Okay. Front table, Ecclesiastes. What is the theme to the Book of Ecclesiastes? Vanity of life in a fallen world. And Gary's table, Song of Solomon. Yeah. The joy of married love. So those are the themes of the books. And try to keep these in mind. Again, a little bit of study, a little bit of review. It's very helpful to know when you pick up the book or when you hear the book discussed, you go into a class to have a lesson. You know at least what is the overall theme of this book as you sit down to study it. Okay. Well, let's see, where are we? We're back to Carol's table. Can you give us a date for the call of Abraham? Sure. 2166, call of Abraham. John's table, how about the Exodus? What's the date for the Exodus? 1446 B.C. Anderson's table, when did the monarchy begin? What was that? Were we supposed to go to the Hales for this question? 1051 B.C., the monarchy. Oh, see, of course the Cubs have nothing to do with the monarchy. It's the Bears. Hale's table, when did the kingdom divide? 931 B.C. is when the kingdom divided. And Newport's table, how about when did Israel fall to Assyria? 722 B.C. And Milton's, how about the fall of Judah to Babylon? 586 B.C. Seriously, if you keep these notes tucked away in your Bible, kind of work on them in your mind, help you get a handle on when these different events happened.